I just would like to share with you some thoughts and hope that it'll reach into your heart and be a blessing. Before I get into that, though, I'd like to thank you for your prayers for my beloved wife, Audrey. She's physically pretty well, and I spend quite a lot of time with her, of course, because I'm in the same institution in a different section. The amazing thing to me is when I take time to pray with her or talk about hymns or the Lord, she will respond and pray. And it's as clear as a bell. Otherwise, cognitively, I'm afraid her mind is very mixed. It's a very heartbreaking situation, really. After 63 years of wonderful married life, it's as though she's gone away from me. However, we're bound up in the Lord, which is wonderful. By the way, when I mention about prayer, one of the secrets of a successful marriage as Christians is to pray together out loud. I don't know whether you do that, but after a number of years of being married, and obviously we had prayer as a family, but it was great to discover the wonderful relationship of husband and wife praying aloud together. I won't give you any more family advice. If you want to read some of my books, you're welcome to do that. But do make prayer an important part of your marriage. So, let's just pray together, shall we? Dear Lord, it's wonderful to be able to talk to you. Just imagine you, the ruler of the universe, and we just people here on earth. And yet we can have fellowship in prayer, and we can look to you for help and strength. And we have your wonderful Holy Spirit to take your word and use it in blessing. So please help us as we just share together. We need you. We can't do it on our own. And so we give thanks, Lord Jesus. Amen. I was wondering what you would do if somebody offered you a ticket on a plane or on a train and said you can go anywhere you like. Where would you go if you didn't have any favorite places? Where do you think you would go? You've been lots of places. Would you go back to some of them? You know, somebody asked me the other day, John, you've sort of been around the world. What countries would you want to go back to? What would be your favorite? Apart from England, by the way, and Canada. I love Canada. It's a wonderful, wonderful place, and I think we're privileged to live here. And I thought about it a bit. Where would I go? And I think I ended up Israel. I'd love to go back to Israel. Not because it's such a beautiful place. I mean, there are beauty spots there. But it's the associations. And it's the sort of feeling you get when you're there. I knew a gentleman, especially his son, called Malcolm Muggeridge. I don't know whether you've heard that name. but he was the editor of Punch magazine. Of course, that's a British magazine. Very famous gentleman, and he was opposed to Christianity. Did you know he went to Israel to spend a little time, and he came back totally convinced of the reality of the Lord Jesus. He became a Catholic. That's okay. But it's amazing the influence of that little land. I really didn't sort of enjoy it to the full because I was responsible to guide about 120 people. And that took up a lot of time, especially when they got the bugs. Jezebel's Revenge, as it's called. But it's an amazing place. And I was, I guess, reminiscing about it in my quiet time. I was thinking of some of the wonderful pictures that come to me from the story of the death of Jesus in that particular country. Before I get to that, let's just think about some of the passages of the Word of God, the Scripture itself. If you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find there's quite a contribution in the book to the story of Jesus' passion. It's amazing how much space they give to that one story. Of course, it's very central to our Christian faith, isn't it? The death of the Lord Jesus, his redeeming death for us. And I was sort of reflecting on that story. In Matthew, it tells us in quite a lot of detail about his death. Mark is a little bit brief. But Luke, he's detailed, and John, of course, has a rather different approach. But just think of this. It tells us that there was a large crowd of people gathered together in the judgment hall of Pilate, who, of course, was the governor representative of Rome. And Pilate, it says, had been asking them questions, trying to find out about this strange prisoner who stood in front of him. And he said, "I wash my hands of this. I am not guilty of the blood of this man." You know what the people said? "His blood be on us and on our children." Boy, has it ever been. Anyway, Pilate went on and he talked to the crowd and he says, "Well, what do I do with this man whom you call the King of the Jews, the Christ, the Messiah? I can't find any fault in him." "I find no fault in him at all. What am I to do with this Jesus whom you call Messiah?" And they yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He says, what evil has he done? But that wasn't the point. They just hated him without a cause. And we read that eventually Pilate, of course, gave him over to the soldiers, and they took him away to execute him. There's some interesting little phrases in the story, and I want to think about three of them briefly. And number one, at that point in the tale, it says Pilate handed him over to the soldiers, and they led him away to Golgotha. Strange word. It's actually a Hebrew word that means a skull. And Mark, as well as Matthew, and Luke, no, wait a minute, John, all refer to this place called Golgotha, a Hebrew word meaning the skull. But Luke takes a different word. He gives us the Latin translation of the word, Calvarium. Interesting, isn't it? The skull is still called the Calvarium. Two different words, but they mean the skull. And that's the first expression that I was liking us to think about today. The soldiers led him away to the place of a skull. What do you think about when you hear the word skull? You think about skull and crossbones, pirates, the good old days. You know, in, let me see, where is it? Cambodia, there is a building where there are thousands of skulls. Do you remember Pol Pot and the terrible things he did? Maybe a million people murdered because they weren't convenient. Intelligent people, doctors, lawyers, teachers, he just murdered them. And they've got all this collection of skulls. Horrible. There's a church in Vienna that has the same thing. And also, strangely enough, in my own homeland in Dorset, there's a church where you can go into the crypt and you can look at all these skulls. Horrible. Oh, dear. Many of these people, by the way, are commemorated as people who died in the Great Black Plague. A skull. What does a skull speak of? Death. Horrible. Just bones and eye sockets and nose, mouth. Horrible looking thing, a skull. And that's where they took Jesus. It says the soldiers led him away to the place of a skull. It's as though they were impressing the very environment of death on him. The place of a skull. Then there's another expression. It says, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Now, if a skull speaks of death, to me, a garden speaks of hope. I mean, when you plant your seeds in the garden, you're hoping for a harvest. It's easy when we're little. You know, mum and dad give us a little plot of land and we put the seeds in the dirt and we go back the next week to expect to see the plants. But you have to be patient. You have to have hope. You're expecting something to happen, but you'd like it to happen much more quickly. It's like we sometimes say, oh, Lord, give me patience, but hurry up. But you know, that's a dangerous thing to pray for, because the Bible says if tribulation or trouble brings patience. So if you want to be patient, look out. I had the most patient father in the world, but he went through some of the most terrible suffering. He certainly was patient. Place of a skull, now the garden. I like gardens. I don't like gardening necessarily. But in Britain, of course, there are, I don't know how many, but dozens of beautiful state gardens. And nowadays, because the people who own those gardens and castles can't maintain the tax. It's been taken over by a society. And you can have a tour of the beautiful gardens of England. And believe me, they really are beautiful. Some of them are hundreds of acres. Some of them are small. I think one of the most impressive little gardens I saw was attached to a monastery. It was a monastery garden and a high wall around it and all these beautiful plants and flowers. It's quite an experience. There was actually a dovecote in the garden, and there was a ladder that was somehow attached to the dovecote, and it could circle round the dovecote. And the monks could go up the ladder and look in the holes and pick out the fat doves or the pigeons. But it was a beautiful little garden. Seems so incongruous to me. In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. Death? Yes, and his was a real death, by the way. Terrible physical suffering, but much worse spiritual suffering. His willingness to identify himself as our representative, as sinners. He who had done no sin, knew no sin, was willing to take my sin and your sin and pay the price for me and you. Anyway, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. I was thinking about that. You know, every one of our five senses finds satisfaction in a garden. Just think about it. There's the beautiful scent of a rose. And of course, there's the touch, the prick, or the smoothness of a leaf or a branch. And, of course, the fruit. And so it goes on. Every one of our senses, it's a place of fulfillment, if you will. A place of hope. If you want to get a little rest sometime, sit down in a garden and just let things happen. Listen to the bees. Listen to the birds. Enjoy the breeze. Enjoy the scent. Great place to be. But of course, we're so busy these days, we don't have time to sit in gardens. But do it sometime. It's a real blessing. And in the place where Jesus was crucified, it was a garden, a beautiful place. Not just a skull hill, but a beautiful garden. Wow. But there was something else. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, it says, in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new sepulchre, in which no person had ever been laid to rest. I think that garden belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. The grave certainly did. The Bible says so. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of the rulers of the Jews. He belonged to the Sanhedrin. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. And he had this grave all arranged for himself. But, as you may remember the story, it was he and Nicodemus who went to Pilate and asked if they could have the body of Jesus. And they laid it in that tomb. So there was death. And there is hope. Something's going to happen. And there is life. You know, they put Jesus' body in that grave, that sepulcher, cave, and 3 days later it was gone. They tried all sorts of stuff to prove that somebody had stolen the body, or they'd gone to the wrong tomb, or they'd done this or that. But, you know, every one of the suggestions can be answered very simply. If they went to the wrong tomb and there was only one there, that would be awkward, wouldn't it? In most cemeteries, there are hundreds of graves. You go out to Royal, Royal Garden. And, you know, in England, where I used to live, the cemetery is divided. If you belong to the Church of England, the National Church, you can be buried in what they call consecrated ground. I guess the bishop or somebody had a ceremony originally and sort of consecrated. And in the other part, there is unconsecrated ground. Now, I happen to belong to a church in the little town of Tynmouth in Devonshire, which actually had its own cemetery. The Gospel Hall had its own cemetery. Still there today. You can go and see it, and tombstones. But it's not very big, and so, of course, they had to quit using it and use the public cemetery. But my friends, and if I had been buried there, I would have to be buried in unconsecrated ground. I'm just wondering what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Which of the ground is going to be vacant? The consecrated ground, which is just sort of, you know, so-called Christian, or the unconsecrated ground? My dad is there. Elders of the assembly are there. Their wives, families. It's beautiful. I go, if ever I'm there, I haven't been there for, I don't know, 20 years, I guess. I always go and spend time in that little unconsecrated patch of ground. Think about my dear family. Wonderful, wonderful mom and dad. I'm glad it's not that way in Canada. We don't segregate the so-called Christians from the Christians. Anyway, that's beside the point, but cemeteries usually have a lot of graves. This particular cemetery had one. When in the place where they buried Jesus, there was one empty, clean, unused cemetery. Now, let me just tell you something else, a bit different. About 50 years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel. I was invited to go and speak at a prophetic conference. And the gentleman who arranged this general conference, he said, John, if you can get 15 people to come with you, 15 people could take care of your family and they could come free. Okay, I had two teenage boys at that point. And I said, hey guys, do you want to go to Israel? If you can find 15 people, you can go free. That's a pretty good incentive for teenage boys. Free trip. So they not only got 15, we got so many that we hardly knew what to do with them. I think there might have been some from this very church. I know there were some from Oak Bay, and of course lots from Lambrick and Victoria Chapel in those days and Westview, I think. Any of you didn't come, did you? I don't think so. Yeah, those who were present. Anyway, we ended up with so many people that we had to get two huge buses. And that's why, really, I guess I didn't really have a chance to enjoy Israel. I had to keep an eye on all these 100 people. You know, if you get 10 people, that's bad enough. But 100. And anyway, we got through. But one thing I want to tell you, I was invited to preach in the Garden Tomb. Now, there are two sort of places that are considered to be where Jesus died and was buried. There's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then in 1895, was it? They came across this Garden Tomb. I'll tell you about it in detail. You know, when you go to Jerusalem or somewhere like that, it's a bit disappointing that it's all sort of elaborate buildings. It seems so totally contrary to Jesus, who was such a humble person. It's all this elaborate stuff. Actually, that Malcolm Muggeridge, I mentioned him earlier, he said, when you go to Jerusalem, it's like going to a religious Mickey Mouse place. He didn't appreciate all the stuff. But you know, when you go to the Garden Tomb, which is a real place, of course, it's about, I would think, 3 or 4 acres. You get a very interesting feeling of, what shall I call it, reality. At one end of this garden, there is this huge rock in the shape of a skull. I think it's sort of eroded a bit now, but when we were there, it looked exactly like a huge skull. You know, with the top of it and the so-called lower bones and the eye sockets and the mouth. The eyes and the mouth there were water cisterns. Anyway, that's at one end of the garden. And then at the other end of the garden, there's like a cave carved out in the rock. And it says, "He is not here, he is risen." Now, to me it looked terribly authentic, this garden. Whether it's the exact place doesn't matter. But the atmosphere it gives you, in the place where Jesus was crucified, it was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which never man had ever lain. Wow. And I was allocated the job of preaching in the garden. Boy, that's a fairly straightforward assignment. When just beside you, there's an open grave, and it says, "He's not here, he's risen." If you can't be inspired preaching there, you can't be inspired anywhere. Wonderful to think you have skull bones, death. You have a garden, hope. And you have an empty tomb speaking of life. They couldn't keep Jesus in the tomb. They could put all those soldiers around. And instead of keeping watch They went to sleep. The angels put them to sleep. Now, usually if a soldier goes to sleep on duty, he's had it. But the authorities said to these guys, please say, we went to sleep, and while we were asleep, his disciples stole his body away. And if anybody gets upset, we'll pay you money to get you out of a scrape. He tried anything. He said, oh yeah, I know. Well, they went to the wrong grave. Only one. Hard to go to the wrong grave. Anyway, the fact that Jesus was in the grave and rose again, boy, if that isn't hope, if that isn't life, what is? Because he lives, we shall live also. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you've really committed your life to the Savior, you've got a wonderful prospect before you. As he rose, so we will. Oh, I know. The secularist society of our day in Canada doesn't believe anything except them in themselves. But the word of God is alive and powerful and quick. And I believe it. And so do millions, millions more believe it. Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He is alive. I'm not going to preach about the resurrection today, but I'd love to give you a sort of an apologetic approach to the resurrection story. But it's wonderful to think that although there was death, there was hope, and there was life. Wonderful. Just go back to that question, by the way, of Pilate. As he stood and looked at Jesus, he said, well, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? To me, that's a sort of relevant, contemporary question. This morning, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? I mean, Christianity isn't theology, doctrine. Sure, there's wonderful theology and doctrine associated with it, but Christianity is Christ, a person. If you're ever going to become a Christian, it's not just a matter of saying, I believe this, I believe that. I go to church, I sing in the choir, I do. No, it's a matter of receiving a person, the Lord Jesus, identifying him with him, saying, yes, I stand with Jesus. I receive him to be my Savior. I know he is able to cleanse me from my sin and give me a hope for the future. We live in a hopeless world, don't we? Seems to get worse almost every day. Some screwball, something happens. But if you're a believer, you are not depressed by hopelessness, but you are encouraged in hope. Because Jesus, who died, is alive, and he's returning one day very soon. What a blessing. This isn't pie in the sky when I die, as they say. Pie in the sky when I die. Somebody else said it's steak on the plate while you wait. Well, that's true too. Wouldn't you like to live with a hope, with an expectation? That's what the Greek word in the Bible means, expectation. You're not standing at the bus stop hoping the bus will come, and it never comes. but you're standing on the threshold of life today in the anticipation of seeing the Lord. So remember, there was a Skull Hill death. And there was a garden, hope. And there was an empty tomb, life. And you know, that can be ours. We can move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves, the Lord Jesus. Well, hope I haven't bored you. But these things are true, you know. They're real. It's not just fantasy. Jesus, the Savior, died for me and for you. And Paul says he's wiped out all the rules and regulations and sins that are against us. Second verse of that hymn we sang at the beginning, you remember? It talked about all our sins are dealt with. And we're right with God. You can go to bed tonight with your head on the pillow in absolute confidence that you're saved for eternity. Let's pray. If you have any sense that you'd like to know more about the reality of the Christian faith, not as a creed, but as an experience, then there are folk here who'd love to talk to you and encourage you and help you. And if I can be any help, I'd be glad to. If you feel you'd like to commit your life to the Lord even this morning, well, why don't you do that? You could pray a prayer, something like, Jesus, Lord, I come to you in my need and sin and ask you to save me and to cleanse me, to give me a purpose. Give me hope. Please save me today. Give me the courage to just take this step of faith. So, Lord, we say thank you again for all your many, many wonderful blessings. And as we sort of launch into another work season, Labor Day coming. Help us to live as Christian people in our society. We pray, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.